book of Job and the 39th chapter. The book of Job and the 39th chapter. And to all of you who are watching us by video, you listen very carefully, or if you have a Bible near to you, why not get it and bring it and have a read with us. You're very welcome, and thank you for joining us tonight, wherever you are, at home or in hospital, maybe even in prison. Who can tell where you are? To the wider audience and to the immediate congregation here, we're reading from Job chapter 39. And here in chapter 39, Job is really coming to the end of his tremendously difficult trial. And of course, in this particular trial, his friends have tried to help him, and they've only made matters worse. And he is beside himself, trying to understand what on earth is going on, what is God doing in his life. And here we come to God beginning to open Job's eyes as to what is happening to him. And God does it by taking Job on a conducted tour of his world. And he says to the suffering Job, I want you to see what I have done and what I can do. And when Job gets a sight of what God can do and who God is, then he is absolutely speechless, absolutely overcome with the majesty of God. And he hasn't got any more questions left. God is there, and he knows he's there, and that is enough, no matter about the questions. And here, God begins to show him the natural world around him, and he takes him on a conducted tour of all kinds of animals that he has created. And he says, now, Job, I want you to listen to me. Verse 27 of Job 39. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? Does an eagle fly whenever you ask her to, Job? And can she make her nest at your command? Of course not. Only I can cause an eagle to mount up, and only I can cause an eagle to make her nest. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. She brings meat to her young ones. And where the slain are, there is she. Now, I believe that God, at this particular time in my own personal life, has asked me to look in depth at this amazing creature that he has created. And when I turn to begin my studies personally of this amazing creature, this amazing bird, I was immediately filled with a sense of great awe. 32 times in the Bible, God talks about the eagle. So there must be a reason why God would emphasize so often this amazing bird. And I hope that at the end of this month, as a result of these Wednesday studies, that every time you hear about the eagle, or perhaps in a zoo see one, or perhaps somewhere traveling notice one in the sky somewhere in the world, that you will never ever again forget in your life God's teaching regarding this monarch of the skies. Obviously, God wants us to study this bird. There are two hobbies that God gives divine authority for Christians to take up. The great Bible teacher and Christian writer, chaplain to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, John R.W. Stott, is an ornithologist in his hobby. And John Stott writes in his famous book, Christian Counterculture, written on the Sermon on the Mount, about the teaching regarding Jesus telling his people to consider the fowls of the air. You are commanded by your Lord to look at the birds in the air around you, because they've all got lessons to teach you. And it is a good hobby for a Christian to take up, to study the fowls of the air. There's divine authority for it. The second one is, of course, botany, where we are asked to consider the grass or the flowers of the field. Recently, a lovely Bible teacher in Ayr in Scotland recently had a stroke and was set aside from public preaching. And I went to see him. He is one of the godliest men it has ever been my privilege to talk to. And my friend, William Gilmore, said an amazing thing to me. He said, you know, here I sit, and I'm not allowed to preach as I used to. And I thought to myself, I'm on the sidelines now in God's work. And he said, the Lord said to me, William, when you are in the center of my will, there is no such a thing as sidelines. This amazing man of God bought Margaret and I a lovely book, which you can buy in the stores. I've seen them for sale here in Ireland. Not very dear. A man who was an amateur botanist, taking his little children out throughout the summer, he began to pick up the flowers of the field, the flowers by the hedgerows. And he began to photograph them. He was a photographer, and he has got practically every flower that there is growing in the United Kingdom in his book, in beautiful color photographs, and he has them all identified. Recently, I decided I would go out with my little daughter, Catherine, an amazing little girl she is. She is my little girl who at 5 said to me, I'm going to marry the little boy across the road, Daddy. And I said, darling, if you marry him, you can't live with me. You understand that? Oh, she said, don't worry, Dad. By the time we get married, you'll be dead. And my lovely little daughter, whom I love very much, despite, isn't it amazing, our little ones? I was reading from the Word tonight to the twins at home just before I came out. 4 and a half they are. They started school last week. And they slept with their school bags in bed for about a week. They will cure of that. And not only did they do that, but when Saturday of last week came, they cried because they couldn't go to school. They'll cure of that too. And I was reading to them from the Word tonight about being sorry before God for things that we do wrong. And I said to Claire, it was suggested in the little reading book we use, is there something you'd like to tell God you're sorry about? And I said, Claire, are you sorry about anything? No, Daddy. Well, that was that. End of conversation. And I thought, well, maybe Kerry will be a little repentant for her sins. I said, Kerry, 4 and a half, are you sorry about anything, love? She said, oh, yes, Daddy. I said, what's that? And holding up her little bandaged hand, she said, I'm sorry I fell off the wall this afternoon. My children, what very natural little ones they are, just like yours. And Kathy and I went out the other afternoon by the hedgerow to study from this book, or to bring some wildflowers home to look at in the book, that we'd identify them. And I was amazed at my absolute ignorance of the beautiful flowers of the field around me. the snowberry and the wildfire and all these beautiful flowers. And we went down the river bank together. And it was just lovely to bring them home and identify them. That's a good thing to do. So often we trample them under feet rather than worshiping the God who created those beautiful little things. So we are doing a scriptural thing at Randallstown tonight in having a look at this amazing bird. And it is an amazing bird. Let me tell you a few facts about it that are very interesting. An eagle can travel at 150 miles an hour. That's even faster than George goes to Belfast twice every day in the week, or three times, it seems to me, in that red fire engine of his. 150 miles an hour. That's faster than a Porsche can go. That's your other car, perhaps. That's faster than a Porsche can go. Not only can an eagle fly at 150 miles an hour, but an eagle, when spotting its intended prey, can actually dive from 2,400 feet. That's very high up. It tucks its wings sharply into a tight aerodynamic formation, and it dives with its wings tucked in at speeds of up to 200 miles an hour. And it drops at 200 miles an hour, puts out its wings again, and can actually attack a flying prey from underneath, coming up that way to catch it, after having dropped at 200 miles an hour. That's why the Bible, and friends, will be going into great detail all in another evening, the webs of the eagle that God emphasizes relating to our life. But that's not our subject tonight. But the Bible does mention that your life and my life is passing as fast as an eagle swooping on its prey. God actually takes the speed of a diving eagle going after its prey to emphasize how fast your life is passing. Eagles, and I find this amazing, have literally been seen soaring motionlessly in the sky in near hurricane force winds, moving only the tips of their feathers to adjust to the varying wind speeds. In a teeth of a hurricane force wind that suddenly hits it, the eagle can stay there. That is why, Christian, when you wait upon the Lord, even when hurricane force winds hit you, you can still soar and not be swept away. One eagle was found to have 7,182 feathers on its body. And I say that that is more hairs than I have on my head, I would reckon. And yet, every single year of an eagle's life, it replaces every single feather in its body over a period of several months. It's known as molting. And the eagle, unlike any other bird in God's earth, isn't severely handicapped at this time of molting, because no two adjacent wing feathers fall out or molt at the same time. No two adjacent feathers. Thus it allows the eagle, right throughout that molting season of a period of several months, to keep hunting and soaring all the time. That is why, Christian, the Bible says to you that the Lord will renew your youth right throughout your life. like the eagle. I preached in Greystones recently with Dr. Alan Redpath, probably one of this century's greatest Bible teachers. And I preached with him, and I'm 36, and I only wish that I could have preached a quarter as well as he was preaching at 76. And I used to get down to pray with him at that convention this summer, and my brother Alan, at 76 years of age, was saying, "Lord, I want to serve you to the very last drop of strength in my body, at the very last ounce of energy." And when I saw that older colleague of mine preaching with such fire and enthusiasm, and the young people piling in the blinding heat of this summer, I was encouraged. There's a future for you, brother. There's a future for you, sister. If the Lord be not come and death be not come, the Lord's will in your life, he may take you away, but he may leave you and I many years yet. And here is the comfort. You say, "I have a problem, Derek, and I don't know how to face it." Have you, sister, a problem that I wouldn't know anything about? And you say, "I'll never get through next week." You'll get through, because God will renew your youth. Brother, you say to me tonight, with unemployment or heartbreak or sorrow or bereavement, "I don't know how I'm going to get through with my farm, my business, my studies, my shop, my family. I don't know how I'm going to get through." Brother, you have every confidence tonight in the God who can renew your youth constantly, like the eagles. You can't do it yourself, but he'll do it for you. As your debts, so will your strength be. You'll get through, and he'll see you through. That's exciting. And he'll allow you to serve him right throughout the renewing process. Sometimes, in order to get you and I to soar, he has to strip the feathers off us. He has to take away things that are old in our lives that need to be shed and done away with. And that's a tough process. But after he's through, we're soaring higher than ever. So don't panic through the renewing process. Things happen to me sometimes and the tears pour down my face, and I say, "Blessed Master, what are you doing in my life? I don't understand why this has happened. Why am I under this pressure? Why have I got this problem?" And the Lord whispers to me, "You just relax, my son. I am renewing your youth like the eagles, so that you'll soar higher." Now, the eagle has been revered in history and esteemed for thousands and thousands of years. You know that it is probably the eagle's grandeur and its great grace in flight that makes people revere it. It is so graceful in flight and so regal. You know the way the eagle's head sits regally between its shoulders, formed by its folded wings. The eagle strikes when it folds its wings. It's a bit like the swan. It's got a very royal pose. And that is why the Romans took the eagle as their official symbol. That is why Charlemagne had it as his official symbol, and why Napoleon and his armies, who of course conquered the most of Europe in the 18th century, why that they, or 19th century, why that they, as they marched, had as their symbol the eagle. And of course you know that tonight the dominant thing on the official seal of the United States of America is the bald eagle. The ancient Egyptians, they used to draw little pictures to to communicate. They had an alphabet of little pictures that they called hieroglyphics, and they wrote by little word pictures. And of course, they used the eagle a lot. And that is how, in our alphabet today, we have the letter A in italics, which is, of course, exactly in the shape of an eagle. So the eagle is actually written into our language. Now you say, I noticed that the subject on this sheet, and you should have a sheet and blank spaces in it for making any notes you want to make this evening. You don't have to make notes, but if you want to, you're very welcome to. You'll notice that I have taken as my subject this evening the warnings of the eagle. The warnings of the eagle. Why would I take up the subject of the warnings of the eagle so very quickly? Well, I feel that right at the start of this series, I want to challenge you. I don't want this meeting just to drift through as a lecture on the eagle. No way. I want this evening for you to see that in this mighty bird, there is a tremendous challenge. Now, in the book of Job, it's very clear that God emphasizes that the great feature of this eagle is that it is a solitary bird. It dwells way above everything else around it. And the place where it dwells, is a high, solitary place, called in the Authorized Version, in verse 28 of Job 29, the strong place. And what is the advantage that God emphasizes about the eagle dwelling so high and so solitary? What advantage does it have? Ah, friend, it can see a vast distance. Christian, you know that you and I have a place to which we should go more often. It is called by the Lord Jesus in the Greek language, the Theimaion. That's the Greek word for it, the treasure house. Go into a Greek restaurant, and the word over the cashier's desk is Theimaion. In the bank it is the Theimaion, the treasure house, where the money is kept. And of course Jesus is talking about the secret place. The place of prayer is the Theimaion. You go in there and you get riches are available to you in prayer, Christian, that the worldling doesn't know anything about. I have been a Christian since I have been a little boy of 10, and I must say that it is my experience as a believer that the greatest visions that God has ever given to me of guidance in my life have usually come in times of prayer. I'm on my knees praying, and God, as I pray to Him, gives me an impression in my heart of what I ought to do. And then later on, He gives that public expression to that private impression. And the place of prayer is a strong place. And you can see things in the place of prayer. It is a solitary place. It is a high place. It is a strong place. It is a place from which you can see a vast distance that you can't see when you're not in the place of prayer. For example, if you hit your brother in the flesh, your Christian brother even, if he's done something on you, and then you go into the place of prayer to pray about him, you can't hit him anymore. Because you can't pray for a man and hit him at the same time. If there is a woman in your life, or a child, and a friend of yours, or whatever, and they are causing you terrible aggravation, when you take them to the Lord in prayer, something happens. hypocrisy is driven out of your heart in the place of prayer. Because a particularly private, solitary prayer. Go into the secret place, said Jesus, and pray to your Father in secret. Why does he emphasize that we should do this so often? Because when you're alone with God, you can't try and impress anybody. Sometimes public prayers, people pray them to impress people. Someone said about a prayer that an American had prayed one day at some church service, it was the greatest prayer, they said, ever delivered to an American audience. I shall never forget going to Filey to preach for the first time, and that famous Cockney, Fred Lemon, who speaks with a real Cockney accent. You may have read some of his famous books. He was a burglar who got gloriously saved. Saved in a prison cell. And Fred talks to the Lord like he's talking to you, to a friend. And I was sitting in this speaker's lounge before we went out to address the folk at Filey. It was my first Filey prayer meeting, and here we all were gathered from all over the world to minister to 6,000 people for a week. In fact, Filey's on just this very week, if I remember right. And some of my good friends will be ministering God's word there. But here I was, feeling very nervous before that first meeting. And a very nice English gentleman, the Lord bless the English. The Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. And the English love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. And the Scots love it because it's for nothing. But the fact is, this dear Englishman was praying. And awfully nice accent he had, a real gentleman. Lord, he said, there are a lot of preachers here tonight, and preachers pray long prayers in public. They pray long prayers in public. Keep your prayers short, brethren, he was saying. No, he wasn't praying, if I remember right. Let me correct it. He said to us before we prayed, he said, now your preachers, and you pray long in public usually, keep them short, whatever you do. Keep them short. So we started to pray, and suddenly I heard this Cockney accent. He usually begins his prayers with, it's Fred here, Lord. That's how the Cockney folks speak, and I'm not an actor. Fred here, Lord. Don't pray like that in our place. He didn't say that this night, but I heard this Cockney accent saying, Lord, Lord. I don't know, Lord, who this bloke is over here, Lord, who's telling us, Lord, how to pray. As a matter of fact, Lord, I don't care who he is, Lord, because I'm not praying to him, Lord, I'm praying to you. And I nearly got underneath the seat. And the Lord forgive me, but I sort of put my hands over my eyes like children do, and I had a little look around to see who was praying. And I didn't know who he was, and I could notice, well, by the time he was finished, my handkerchief was almost in my mouth, and I felt greatly relieved that this fellow was not going to be swept away by others' dictation about how he should pray. And brethren and sisters, it's very important that we remember when we're praying, we're talking to the Lord, not other men or women. Because there's the great temptation to play the hypocrite and play to an audience in prayer. But you can't do that when you're in private, secret prayer. But what a strong gift it is. From that place of prayer, you can see far. Have you been in there today? My friend Bertie Johnson, longing to know whether he should go to Bible college next month or go out and preach the gospel right now without any more training. And he felt the Lord, an RUC sergeant, he felt the Lord was calling him. Not go into all his story tonight. Some of you know Bertie. He told us this last night at the Crescent in public. So he'll not mind me repeating it. He said, Lord, you know, I need some guidance as to what I should do. So he got two pullovers on yesterday. Oh, this Irish weather. It was cold, and he went to Market Hill Forest. And he went away into the forest, he said, to where the badgers would go. And he got away down among the bushes, and he got into secret prayer, and he said, Lord, is it Bible college, or is it to launch out into the deep? I want some guidance. And he prayed, I think, for several hours. And then suddenly he said to the Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And the answer came, well, you remember, Paul prayed that, and he was told to go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. So what did Bernie do? He said, Lord, you want me to go back into Armagh where I live? There's no answer for me there, or there hasn't been for a long time on this matter. Go into the city, arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. And when he got home, an hour after he got home, the phone went from a man he wasn't expecting to hear from for 6 months, a friend of mine called Alfie Stewart, who rang him up over 80 years of age, Alfie is. He said, Bernie, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Yes? What is it? Go and preach the gospel. Bernie said, thanks very much. That evening, a man rang him up last evening and said to him, or on Monday evening, Bernie, would you come and take a mission for us in Newton Arts? Point number two. And Bernie got in the car yesterday morning and went to Portadown to get two new tires on his car, because his tires were a bit like my head, and he went along to get two new tires for his car. They were 30 quid, and a Presbyterian brother drew up along beside him and said, you know, I got some money. And he said, I feel the Lord would have me give it to you. He said, there you are. The two tires were 30 quid, and the brother gave him 30 quid. You see, Bernie, now about to launch out as an evangelist, you pray for him. And if you get the chance, encourage him. Bernie was in the bushes, you know, and he was on the ground, but as far as we're concerned tonight, he was high up. Spiritually speaking, he was in the strong place, and he could see and hear things in there that he'd never get reading a magazine, watching television, talking to another Christian, bumping into a friend or whatever. Christian, I tell you something. The devil has us duped about the power of prayer. I find prayer the most difficult thing in my Christian life. And I was moved to hear my friend Alan Redpath say at 76 years of age that he cannot understand why, at his stage in life, he still has a strange reticence to pray. And that when he gets into prayer, he has such a strange reticence to stay there. So I was comforted to know I'm not the only one who finds it difficult to pray. But isn't it true? Once you get in there, and once you wait upon the Lord, what happens? Why, you can see things, and you begin to mount up with wings as an eagle. And you can soar for God. The tragedy, of course, is that the great eagle, that monarch of the skies, can be caught. It can be brought down. It can be trapped. I've been to a great zoo. I think of Chester Zoo, one of the most famous zoos in the world. And I could take you to the very place, a little narrow road around the edge of Chester Zoo. And there is a great cage, and in it was a great eagle. And I remember standing, and my heart went out to that miserable looking bird. That mighty creature made by God to be a speck in the sky. To soar to 2,400 feet, to be the monarch of the skies, to be free, to see with its eyes shut, to care for its young. All the details we'll deal with on another night. Caught. And I look at some Christians that I know, and once they ran well. Once they were busy for the Lord, their lives were clean and pure. It was written all over their face. They had an inch to their step. They had a grip in their hand. They had the joy of the Lord. They were busy for the Master. They were a joy to be with. They were a breath of fresh air. They were always soaring to new heights for God. But what happened? They got caught and trapped. And they have led for years lives of defeat under the most miserable people in the world. Saved souls, but wasted lives. When they should have been out there soaring, they're standing there trapped. Is that you? It has been me. Many a time. And we're going to learn through this series how when Satan puts those fiery darts at us that George was leading us in the singing about tonight to stop us from getting to higher ground. When we want to live above the world, Satan's darts are at me hurled. We're going to learn how God can set us free from the power of sin and death. And set us free to soar. So I'm going to do something now which will really stretch you for a moment or two. I'm going to ask you to really think. I want you to mentally or with a pen tick off in these notes I have given you the points that you think in this story, which I'm just going to read to you. It'll take me about 5 minutes or 7 minutes to read you this little narrative written by a famous naturalist about how an eagle is caught. And I want you to read down that, just quietly meditate on it as I read this to you. And I want you to perhaps just mentally tick off where these points come up in this story of the naturalist. Now we're going to do as Jesus did. You remember Jesus when he taught, took everyday things. Behold, the sower went forth to sow, or the flowers of the field, or the coin that he spoke about with Caesar's inscription on it. Just everyday things. Well, we're going to take this naturalist story and we're going to learn from it. Now listen carefully and study as I read. A great bald eagle stood in tranquil dignity on his lookout high above the valley basin. The last wisp of vapor had vanished, drunk up by the rising sun. The sharp eye of the eagle had clear command of every district in his realm, and it is interesting to know that an eagle can see for a distance of 4.5 square miles. In detail. Soon he launched majestically from his perch and sailed down over the pine trees and lakes to his favorite fishing spot. When the eagle arrived, he noticed a slight change. A large rock had been placed near the shore. And since it was something new, it was suspect of danger. He flew over it without stopping and alighted on the top of a dead tree nearby. And after a piercing scrutiny, he was convinced that the rock was a provision for his convenience. He sailed down and he perched on this rock. And then he saw a huge fish lying in the grass. Now, if the fish had been near the water's edge, he would have understood. But up on the grass, that was an uncommon situation for a fish to get itself into. The wise eagle now peered suspiciously into the neighboring bushes. He scanned every grassy area. He cast a sweeping survey up and down the shores, and everything was as it should be. So he hopped down. He clutched the fish in his sharp claws. And he was about to fly away when he caught sight of another fish, and yet another fish. Plainly, the wilderness was caring for his needs in a most unexpected and very lavish way. across the lake, the sharp eyes of a trapper, a very cunning trapper, had been offered a large sum of money to capture an eagle alive. He was a crafty and experienced trapper. And he knew that this wise monarch of the sky would not be snared by any ordinary means. And on the following day, the great eagle returned. And he found the supply of fish had been miraculously renewed. This provision would lighten his labors and give him more time to sit upon his wind-swept perch and view his domain more time. At every visit to his fishing spot, he perched on the rock, he devoured at least one fish before carrying a meal to his nest. And his surprise and curiosity as to the source of the supply had died out by the second day. Wild creatures quickly come to accept an obvious benefit, however extraordinary, as one of those provisions which unseen powers bestow without explanation. But by the time the eagle had come to this frame of mind, the silent trapper was ready for move number two. He made a large, strong hook net. That's simply a net with a top on it and the net hanging on one side. Carefully dug the long handle into the ground, put it on an angle so that the hook was almost level, about 4 feet from the rock that the eagle usually perched on every day to eat the fish he had led for it. And having accomplished this, the clever trapper scattered fish on the ground and disappeared into the blackness of the forest. On the following morning, the mighty eagle sat on his lookout. His intense gaze swept the vast shadowy basin for fully half an hour. He watched in regal stillness. Then he lifted off his perch, flew leisurely to his fishing spot. But as he drew near, he was puzzled and he was annoyed by an odd structure which had been erected above the rock during the night. He checked his flight at once and he began to soar in great circles around it. Higher and higher he flew, trying in vain to make out what the strange-looking object was. And he could see that the fish were there as usual, and at length he satisfied himself that no hidden peril lurked in the nearby bushes. He descended to the nearest treetop. He spent another good half hour in motionless scrutiny, and he little guessed that a solitary figure, equally motionless and far more patient, was watching his every move from a thicket across the lake. At the end of this long watch, the eagle decided that a closer investigation was desirable, so he flew down to the sandy shore, well away from the net. He found the net, a fish which he devoured. Then he found another, which he carried away to his nest. He'd not solved the mystery of this strange-looking structure overhanging his rock, but he had proved that it wasn't actually dangerous. When the eagle returned an hour later, the net looked less strange to him. And he even perched on the sloping handle, and the structure seemed quite harmless. He hopped down, he looked with keen interest at the fish lying under the hook beside the rock. He reached out with his beak and claw, he clutched one fish, quickly hopped back, repeated these cautious procedures at every visit throughout the day. When he came again on the next day, the eagle had grown once more utterly confident. He went under the net without haste or apprehension and perched unconcernedly on the stone in the midst of his banquet. Next morning, about an hour before dawn, a ghostly birch canoe slipped out from the shore about 100 yards from the net. The trapper stepped out, he lifted the canoe from the water, he hid it in the bushes, and he proceeded to make some important changes in the arrangement of the net. First, he tied a strong cord to the rim of the hook. And then he ran the cord down to the ground and under a shallow root and into a nearby thicket. He pulled on the cord, and the net bent down until it covered the rock. And when he released the cord, the net rebounded to its former position. And finally, he loosened the dirt at the base of the handle. And after satisfying himself that all was in readiness, he baited his trap with the usual fish and crept onto the thicket. And then he waited in perfect stillness through the chill hours of the growing dawn. At last there came the sound of mighty wings in the still air above him. The trapper watched as the eagle landed on the sand next to the rock. This time there was no hesitation. The great bird, for all his wisdom, had been lured into accepting the structure as part of the established order. He hopped right onto the nets. He clutched a large fish. He perched on the stone to enjoy his meal. At that moment, the eagle sensed the shadow of a movement in the thicket. His muscles tightened for that instantaneous spring into the safety of the air. But before he could move, the large net came down about him with a vicious squish. An intense struggle ensued between the bird and the net, beating wings, tearing beak, clutching talons. But soon the mighty eagle was helplessly entangled in the meshes of the unyielding trap. Get the message? Point number one. Around you, Christian, this very night are hidden dangers that you can't see, but they are there. All the time, to the very day you die. Got it? They're always there. No matter how old you are, or how young you are, how spiritual you are, how mature you are, how useful you are to the Lord, all the time in your life are hidden dangers. The most deadly traps are usually hidden. But every trap that is set always has, if you have eyes to see, visible evidences around it. Let's go back to that amazing book for a moment from Job, or further to the right, to the book of Proverbs. Now, I don't wish to be sensational, or I don't wish to be lurid. I don't wish to be suggestive. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I read this passage because I believe that we are living in Ulster at the moment in a very immoral province. I am seriously thinking of not even reading the Belfast Telegraph anymore, which I thought was a decent Ulster newspaper, by and large. Recently, some of the depths that it has sunk to in some of the things it has published, particularly in the realm of photographs, is just disgusting. There is hardly a newspaper available in the UK today that you could read which is not filled with visible evidences of hidden dangers. Even reporting court cases, they go into the most lurid detail. And if you gloat on it and read it, it can soil your mind. There are one or two who will report facts, and it's important that we have a free press. That's very important. It's one of our rights in this country to have a free press. We know what it's like in communist lands when there is not a free press. But I know that in the Soviet Union they wouldn't even dare to publish some of the immoral material is published in our places. And in Dublin, the people would not allow into their shops some of the magazines that are sold in this very town. Roman Catholic folk wouldn't stomach it. And I feel very strongly about it. Because almost every week now, I am having to, excuse the eye, but I'm having to deal with marriage breakdowns. I dealt with one just last night. This very passage, I believe, is a warning. So I make no apology for it, but I want you to understand why I'm reading it. I'm not going to go into all the details this evening, because our audience ranges from all ages. But I just want you spiritual ones this evening to note as I read down these verses the visible evidences that this young man should have seen with his eyes that would have shown him the stupidity of what he was doing. There was a hidden danger in that this woman was going to have his life before he was finished. The prostitute does not always want your life, she wants your money. But the adulteress will have your life. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches. And both are heinous sins. I beheld among the simple ones, verse 7 of Proverbs 7, among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there, behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. He should have known by her dress. Subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without. She was out at the wrong time of the night. He should have known it. Now in the streets, lying wait at every corner. And we know what happened in this passage. You quietly read that perhaps later at home from verse 13 right all the way down to verse 21. And with her fair speech, she caused him to yield. With fluttering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. He should have seen the visible evidences. The fish for the eagle were too far from the edge of the water to be natural. His instinct should have told him there was something wrong. Have you seen these tremendous pictures of the eagles that swoop to catch a salmon or catch a fish on the surface of the water? Fantastic, but it's hard work. It's hard work. But because the fish were there and he was hungry, he didn't bother about things that were suspicious. Boy, am I learning as a Christian. Am I learning, and I have so much more to learn. Oh, to learn to be careful. And to watch everything that's happening around me very carefully. Especially when I'm busy, as well as when I'm relaxing. Because Satan's dupes and Satan's traps have visible evidences. You can almost smell it. You can feel it. In the spirit, if you're dwelling as a man or woman of prayer, God will enable you to see it. And I hope we'll learn. Hidden dangers have visible evidences. Let's go to that amazing passage, and some of you know the Bible well, but there are some young believers here tonight too. Acts chapter 17, we have an amazing verse. Acts 17 and verse 11. 17 and 11. It says of the Christians there, these were more mobile than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What had happened? The great Paul and Silas were preaching God's word. But these people who were listening in the synagogue to Paul preach, these people were more noble than the people of Thessalonica. How can you be more noble? More noble, the nobler people, in God's view, are those who test everything they hear by the word of God. They wouldn't even believe what Paul said unless it were backed home by scripture. Would that a lot more people did that today. You and I must learn to do that. In 1 John chapter 4, and this isn't the easiest of passages, and I'll not be dealing with it in great detail, but let's have a look at it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 and 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You and I are to try all spirits. And here's a man, he's standing preaching, and he's claiming that the Spirit of God has taught him this. You try it. You try that spirit to see whether it is the Spirit of God. And you will find the great test is what that person is saying about your Lord. The great sum of all doctrine is summed up, revealed truth, it's comprehended in the doctrine in the Bible concerning Christ, His person, and His office. And when the JWs arrive in your door, test them on the person of Christ. And whenever the Mormons arrive in your door, test them on the person of Christ. When some strange person arrives on your door with ever so smooth lips claiming to speak in the Spirit, or a preacher claiming to speak in the Spirit, test what he has to say about your Lord. Because if he's wrong in Christ, no matter what else he's right on, he's wrong the whole way through. Touch my blessed Savior first and take him from God's esteem. And then you can tell me I'm unclean. Young Christian, learn this. You must learn that the great secret of testing spirits is on the person of Christ. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Now, we haven't time to go into that in detail at the moment, but you study the rest of those verses up to verse 6, and that'll give you a good test in looking for visible evidences of hidden dangers. You know the verse, don't you, in Ephesians 6 and 12? "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places." The most dangerous enemies in the Christian's life are unseen. How can you see the rulers of the powers of the darkness of this world? Spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities and powers ranged against you, Christian. Oh, aren't you glad that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Your Lord can give you power over these unseen enemies. Please be patient with preachers. They face enemies that you cannot see. When I start to preach on a subject like this, there's panic in hell. When I expose you this evening by the Spirit of God to this truth, to open your eyes to the unseen enemies that are ranged against you, that makes you spiritually aware and helps you to walk carefully and to keep trusting your Lord, because He can set you free from the power of these principalities. The devil doesn't like it, and he'll do anything rather than let me preach on it. I never find it easy to preach on a verse like this, do you? The combat that you and I have is not against ordinary human enemies. Ordinary human enemies you can see in flesh and blood. These are dark. And they assault us before we're even aware of them. And they assault us in the things that belong to our souls. And spiritual enemies need spiritual strength to grapple with. So I hope you're aware of it tonight. You can be lured by unseen enemies, just like the eagle was lured with the visible evidences that there was an enemy about, but he didn't take any notice because he was hungry. Because the next point on your sheet is number 3. Deadly traps always appeal to basic needs. Now, as I look into your face this evening, I know very well that Satan knows that every girl and every fellow and every man and woman looking into my face here tonight in Randallstown, or those of you watching by video, every one of you needs food. Every one of you needs clothes. Every one of you needs something to drink. Every one of you have physical needs within marriage, etc. Every single one of you have physical needs which are natural and legitimate, but God has set laws around them. Purity, particularly sexual purity, is bounded by marriage. And it wasn't invented in Hollywood, you know. God created it. And it's sacred and wonderful and beautiful within God's bounds. But what does Satan do with it? I tell you, he's even using it to sell motor cars. They're using it to sell even food. They are taking the sacredness of it, and they have brought it down to the lowest dregs. And you know as well as I do, and let's not go into it in detail, the kind of an age we live in. It's a wicked, adulterous world. And Satan is appealing to men's other needs, even for food and car and clothes and houses. In the advertising world, it's no good unless it uses impurity to sell it. You know as well as I do what has happened through drink. And I am shocked at the Christians who are socially drinking. I am staggered at them even offering it to their children. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And he that is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, we haven't time to prove that from the Word, but we can show you a lot where God warns. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, said Paul to Timothy. Some boys have powerful bad stomachs. Plain fact of the matter is that you and I need. We need security. We need comfort. And Satan uses companionship and security and the whole area of our needs to appeal to us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 to see how he tried to bring our lovely Lord down. And he didn't succeed. How did Satan attack the Savior? Verse 1, Matthew 4. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Our Savior was hungry, so Satan tempted him to make bread out of the stones. And he didn't come with any highfalutin philosophical academic argument. He attacked him. through his basic needs. And the Lord Jesus detected this at the very start. And he rejected the bait of food that Satan put out for him. And as a result, Christ was then able to be alert to his further temptations appealing to basic needs. And when the testing was finished and Satan was defeated, Jesus was fed by the angels. So young men and women particularly, and older Christian, you are not exempt from it either. Satan every day will try to attack you through basic needs in your life. Money, power, position. You know what he does. Let's be aware of it. That's how the eagle was caught. It loved fish. And its enemy knew that. And through fish, it was caught. Of course, there were, and there are, within an eagle, instinctive cautions placed within an eagle to detect danger. And that should have been realized by the eagle by the gradual construction of the trap. And he should have been suspect. He should have treated it suspiciously all the way through as day by day things changed. But no, he was hungry. And he began to accept this thing. He was warned again and again by his instincts. You'll remember as we read how the naturalist said, you know, every time there was something new, he flew for half an hour over it, sat and watched it for a long time, but then was eventually lured by it. And according to Romans chapter 8 this evening, you have within you the promptings of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost within you, the Holy Spirit of God, now that you have become a Christian, prompts your mind and prompts your heart when you're going into an area of danger. You know, I was sitting there in the corner tonight just as George was leading the singing, and I was raising my heart in praise to God for his goodness in protecting me. That goodness of God. Christian, how good the Lord is. You think of the number of times when you were almost about to fall into Satan's traps when the Spirit prompted you and alerted you and you saw it. Always be filled with the Spirit and be led of the Spirit. And we'll see next week particularly the great teaching regarding being led by the Spirit as a Christian. And as Stephen Alford puts it, the Holy Spirit within us is like a check, something that checks you, C-H-E-C-K, something that checks you when you're going along, and it checks you that there's something wrong. How often I have seen that, through a phone call, a letter, a situation, and suddenly I feel within me, there's an alarm bell rings in my mind. Oh, I could tell you story after story of how the alarm bell rang in my mind and the Spirit prompted me and guided me into another situation. And then a few weeks later, that which I would have walked into collapsed. And I would have been in the middle of it. But God preserved me. That's the kind of God we've got. Goodness and mercy. Oh, praise his name, following us all the days of our lives. Boy, I tell you, let's have no confidence in the flesh. But let us tonight lift our hearts and worship the God of our confidence tonight. For our confidence is in him. He gives us the confidence we have to face the situation we're in. The Spirit of God is your instinct within you. And of course there are Bible warnings in 2 Timothy 3. The Bible warns, and whenever the Bible says it, don't go into it. When the Word warns you against it. Can I give you an example of this? I was involved in a situation the other day concerning another Christian, a lovely Christian, whom I love dearly. And I began to get very worried about this particular Christian and what he would do in a certain given situation that we were facing. I was lying in bed in Scotland on Sunday night last. I think it was Sunday night. And I was tossing and turning. And you know how wonderful the word is. Tossing and turning in the bed. And I was saying, what will he do, Lord? What will he do? What will he do? And suddenly, as if it were a voice speaking, I heard the voice say, what will this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. I said, okay, Lord, I'll just leave him in your hands. I'm not to spend my life, friend, fretting and worrying about what you're going to do or not do in service for the Lord. My business in life is to fulfill the ministry God has given to me. I'm beginning to have to learn that. You know, I can't understand why God would want to use me. Don't get a swelled head, friend, if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. And I am constantly amazed that God would want to use a wretch like me. I mean, why would he ever want to use me? And yet he does. He emptied heaven of his son for a wretch like me, and he saved me, and he loved me, and he saved me to serve him, and he set me on a path, and he's got a plan for me, and he wants me to get on with it. Will others like it or don't like it? That's not my worry. Get on with it and do God's will in your life. And don't let the old devil's traps rob you of the joy of his service. Go, Christian, in the power of his might. Figuring up about half our lives, worrying about what somebody else will say. I tell you, it's true. Every Christian girl and woman before me tonight, and I love you in the Lord, and I am no way here in any arrogant way to shout and to talk down to you, but from the depths of my heart, Christian women tonight, God has a plan for every one of you. For you and you alone. And nobody else will be able to live it. Nobody else will know the joys of the victories of it. Only you. It's mapped out for you. God has his will for you. So go on. Fulfill it. Walking down by the road one day at Philippi, and he meets a few women praying, does Paul, and he goes over and tells them of Jesus, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she got saved. And what happened? God opened Lydia's heart, and then Lydia opened her home. She said, come on in, Paul and Silas. Come on, she can swim them. Use my house as your base to reach this great city, this European city, the first European city ever to be reached with the gospel. Use my house as your base. And Lydia's heart and Lydia's home became God's highway to Europe. Just a quiet woman, a seller of purpose. But her heart and her home became God's road to Randall's time. What that she had said, well, I don't know what the rest will think of me bringing two men into my house. And they say, oh, she has her children around her or whatever. We don't know her circumstances, but can you hear them? Well, those two boys doing in there? Imagine her having to feed those boys every day. And they don't look as if they're too well dressed either. And as far as that boy Paul's concerned, he's no preacher, for he speaks contemptibly. That's what they said. 2 Corinthians 10:10. If I remember right. And not only that, when he gets up to preach, his bodily presence is weak. He's got no physique. He doesn't even look good. I think he'd go for a decent man, at least. In the house. He doesn't even look right. And I'll tell you what's more, he's got desperate eyesight. Because the Christians down at the Galatians, they said that pluck out their very eyes for him. Why would you pluck out your eyes if he didn't need eyes?
for the set of ears, he would have been deaf, but it was his eyes. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, "See with what large letters I have written unto you." Big letters, like a wee child trying to write at school, the Lord bless them. Here's Paul with these mighty letters. The Christians all said, his letters, ooh, they're powerful. But his speech is contemptible.
Quite alive, you know, you might have me for supper after tonight and say, "That boy Bingham is this and that the other," but I doubt if any of you would call my speech contemptible.
But that's what they said about the greatest preacher, next to Christ, who ever lived.
So, brother, you get worried when they say that you didn't preach too well. Have they called your speech contemptible yet? And so you see, a man every time he comes to preach, says, "He's so weak." No, she didn't listen to any of the criticism. She said, "I'll open my home to these two men of God. They can have what I have here in this house. I'll feed them and look after them. And boy, shall fed Europe." Before she was finished.
So ladies, don't let anybody deflect you from the ministry that God has for you. Let them stand up, shout, roll over, scream, or do whatever they like. You just quietly go on. I've often quoted to you, Randall Klein, my friend Bobby Wright, missionary to Japan, was in prison during the war by the Japanese. His friend who was with him, Mr. Hewitt of Armagh, died, Bobby believed, by poisoning. Bobby believed he was the first so-called Protestant martyr to Japan. Christian martyr. And Japanese handled him badly, but right after the war, instead of coming home, he just stayed on and told him about it. And he wrote a poem once, so it was fantastic. Keats never knew anything about this, or Shelley either. Or McGonagall, to speak of a few others. This is how the poem goes. First verse. Go off, go off, go off. Go on, 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 go on. Let's say, go on. The chorus, equally inspiring. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. And I thought, print it, six verses. Six verses. But there's a message. The Word of God. It warns us. It challenges us. It shows us we have a ministry to fulfill. So don't get deflected, no matter what. And not only that, you feel that instinct to serve the Lord, not only from the Word and God's Word and the Spirit, but parents will warn you. Proverbs 6 says that, and pastors in the church, they'll warn you, according to Hebrews 13. Those who are leaders over you, you listen to them preach. Can I say something? Can I say something? I wish I could learn this better. Sometimes we think that God's messengers must be smooth-tongued, well-dressed, highly educated, cultured, sophisticated men of God. Thank God for a few of them. They're not one of them, I'll tell you. But you know, people are always saying, "Well, there's a big time preacher coming from America." Boy, there are thousands out. Hundreds out. At least dozens at times. Or a great preacher from England. He comes from, over the hills and far away. And because of that, he's great. But are Jimmy speaking tonight? And God could never really use our Jimmy. Like Sherwin, though, is God. Or as they say in Scotland, a Kenneth Feather. I talk about a mighty man of God I know in Scotland, and they say to me, "Yes, aye, when you his father." God help him. Lord bless his father, but that's all they seem to recognize. Oh, well, you know, when he was father, he was the carpenter. When all his brothers and sisters.
and he could do no miracle among them for their unbelief. So we boy in Randallstown in this fellowship, Libby, in your church. Man, I think preachers come and go and everybody's all over them. And there's your wee man. And one of these days, God will touch him. And he lift him. And they leave those other fellas 50 miles down the road. He'll be a David. Or you, brother. You who think maybe your day's over. You who think, well, there are other gifted men around me. And my day's over. It's no such thing. You're maybe only starting. Let me encourage you. God takes weak things to confound the mighty. And the Queen's at Balmoral at the moment. And if suddenly into Balmoral through the gates tonight came a wee boy who was allowed by security through in a half battered mini with ball tires and a wrecked back window and he's got a runny nose and he's bald head and his clothes are all over the place and there's big holes in his shoes and he's no tie on. But he has a message that he's just noticed the Russians coming in ships in Orkney. And the radar didn't pick them up. And he's choked in the old mini, I'm exaggerating, and he's gone down to Balmoral and he's through the gate and he's in before the Queen and the Queen is sure that he's here under security and he didn't climb up over the walls of Buckingham Palace to get a drink. As a fellow did last year and came into her bedroom, but the fact is he is allowed through. He's got a message. If she stands there as the monarch of this realm, having received very cultured ambassadors at Balmoral all this month, but here's your wee man coming in, this wee Scots boy, and he is saying, you know, Your Majesty, they're coming. If she despises such a man, because he's got a message on him that affects the nation, she's a fool. And I have discovered that sometimes the strangest men and the weirdest kind of characters who everybody is sitting sleeping in the meeting and they're sitting there in the middle of it all, God has a word for me because they're preaching God's word. Don't despise a man because of how he's dressed or because he doesn't have grammar or because he doesn't drive the make of car you and I might drive or live in the kind of house we live in. Because I can tell you, sometimes the very strangest individuals have the message. You take Isaiah, he went around the country in his bare feet, dressed, disheveled, ordered by God to do so. And if he arrived in our place, or your place, you wouldn't let him preach. You'd say, go and get dressed, Isaiah, please, will you? Go and get a suit, son. Shiny shoes, at least. You know what I mean? I'm exaggerating slightly, but you know what I mean. The great men that God has used, the John the Baptist, the others, they were, well, it's like Robert Frost, they came to the poet who said, they came to a crossroads in the wood and they took the road less travelled by. And that made all the difference. God asked you to go up a road less travelled by, and not everybody understands you, and you're misunderstood, but what you do, you know the Lord has told you to do it. I know I've been through this for years! And there's victory in it, that God did it. There's victory in it. And you'll not be trapped. Oh, you remember that wee lesson you learned tonight at Randallstown? Always listen. Even though the outward form may not be appealing to you, listen for God's voice. And He'll speak to you through all kinds of circumstances and through all kinds of people. Very quickly, free provisions have hidden costs, don't they? He got the fish for nothing. But there was a price tag. And Satan will offer free love and goodness knows what else, but the cost is deadly. Life is built on a cause and effect sequence, isn't it? To every sequence of events, there's a cause. Every sequence of events that will happen to you, there's a cause. And those events are either from God or Satan. And you and I, by the Spirit, can learn to discern what's of the Lord and what's of the devil. Cause and effect. He should have known that trap was there
servants which were there by some cause, and he should have investigated further the cause, and always get to the cause. Where did it come from?
And God will help you to find it out. There are, of course, built-in dangers to a life of ease.
John 9 is teaching us very clearly that the night cometh when no man can work. Why is it that as Christians sometimes, dear fellow believers, why is it as Christians we're always waiting for utopia to arrive? You know, someday we shall have ease when I retire, when I... If only I had retirement, or only I could get a lot of money, or if only I lived in that house, or if only I... And you're always waiting, the devil has his waiting, for some place we're going to arrive to a life of ease. You'll never have a life of ease in this earth.
I tell them about that week I had up at Fort Rush with the Christian Police Association this year, you know, and beautiful summer's day, and I'm walking along Fort Rush, and they're all meeting me, morning, Derek, lovely morning, lovely morning. Do you think it'll keep up? Do you think it'll keep up, son? The next one, oh, beautiful morning, lovely day. Yes, of course it is indeed. Well, you know, a wee bit colder than yesterday. And then it's a beautiful, beautiful day. Oh, it's desperate. Well, it's this heat. Oh, it's really killing me. Oh, sunburn. And oh, you know, you can't move in Port Stewart Strand. And man, you could get lost in that. Oh, isn't it desperate altogether? And then at the very last day of the week, it rains. And I'm walking along the same stretch. I'm exaggerating slightly, but you know the way it happens. About 11 people or 12 people met me, and every one of them told me it was raining. I knew that. And then you meet some guy, and that's the final one, a lovely Christian. He said to me, you're wet, brother. I said, no, it's raining. So three, you're wet. Oh, my. We'll never have a life of ease. It'll never be perfect. But it will be there. It will be there. You'll be able to rest there. There's a rest there for the people of God. But now we're not to be looking for a life of ease and free things and an easy life. Not at all. There are built-in dangers to a life of ease. That's what caught the eagle. Deadly traps look harmless until they're sprung, and he became so accustomed to his surroundings, he accepted the presence of the trap, and he no longer viewed it with suspicion. And he allowed the trap to become an accepted part of his world. That's a dangerous thing to do. Don't let the traps become an accepted part. Always view them with suspicion and hatred in the Lord. The devil minimizes the consequences of sin and magnifies its pleasures. And they look harmless. Oh, it looks so harmless. It looks so easy. But before it's finished, according to Exodus 20, it not only affects the father, it affects the generations following. And once sprung, they close too swiftly for escape. They move so fast, Proverbs 6 says, if you go on hot coals, you'll be burned. How can you expect anything else? Once sprung, they're quick. And they result in captivity or death unless the victim is freed. Last verse from Romans 6, please, and 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It is that to which you yield is that to which you will be a servant. Oh, let's go this week and yield to the Spirit. And may every Christian in this district soar, remembering all the dangers we've been warned of tonight. Number 128 we'll sing. And thank you for your great patience.